Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning and God bless you. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you will open there and stand with me in honor of God's word, we're going to read verses 4 through 8. All right. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Father, we are lingering in this passage over the past few weeks and for a few weeks more, that we may soak in what it is that you mean by agape love. You tell us that natural man has this kind of love for the world. But you tell us that this love is the love that you have towards us, this unconditional love. And you invite us to abandon that love for the world and love you so that we can be transformed by agape. That the world may know that there is a God and that you are He. So, Father, as we study today, I pray that the characteristic that you would like to rid our personalities of would be laid bare before you and before us, and we would allow your Holy Spirit to do his divine work within our hearts and transform us into the image of your Son, that we might love one another to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. We have been traveling through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we've come to this section where, thank you, we slowed down to do a topical exposition of the phrases that describe what love is and what love is not. If I say the phrase God is, you probably would say the first thing that came to mind, which would be love. Exactly. God is love. But what we have learned is that it is not the sentimentality that the world describes as love. It's not an erotic love, physical love. It is not a familial love, the way a mother might love a child. It's not even a friendship type of love, where friends would get together and kind of hang with one another and love each other. It is something far superior to all of those, and it is called agape. It's a sacrificial love that focuses on the object being love and has no interest in its own way. And again, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you've heard this introduction almost every week, right? Something similar to it. Agape is a sacrificial love that has in its focus the object being loved. Now, as far as God is concerned, that object is you. Can you remember that, please? You are the object of his love. It's a love that moves us to respond to someone's needs with no expectation of reward. It's a love that gives of itself in totality with no expectation of return. Well, one of the things that we are learning today is that agape love is not angry. Remember, we talked about it not being envious, not being jealous, not being prideful, not being selfish. All of those traits are mutually exclusive to what agape is. And remember, we described exclusivity. When you take a coin, you flip it in the air, it's going to land either heads or tails, but not both. The same thing. If the love of God dwells within you and it's being formed within you, envy, jealousy, pride, selfishness, and anger will not abide there because love will conquer it. Now, in the past few weeks, as you look at the cool psychedelic graphics that I put together for this series, we realize that there's power in love. And I've been using cultural illustrations from the 60s to describe it. And I really wasn't looking for one this time, but I ran across one anyway, so might as well give it to you, right? But it deals with an artist by the name of Frank Sinatra. Maybe you've heard of him, right? Frank Sinatra, the crooner, the smooth singer. Well, he was known for his violent and abusive outbursts of anger. Did you guys know that? Anybody heard that? No. Well, let me give you one example. He had a friend, a producer. I don't know in what capacity the producer was producing, but he got in an argument with Frank. And in his passion, there was a portrait of this man that was painted by Norman Rockwell, okay, as a gift to this man who was Frank Sinatra's producer. And in a fit of rage, he grabbed a steak knife and he carved it all up. Okay, such was the temper of Frank Sinatra. Now, how does that relate to the 60s, the decade of love? Well, there was a rock band called The Doors. You might remember them, right? And one of their hit songs that came out in January of 67 was Light My Fire. Remember, come on, baby, light my fire, right? Well, Frank hated rock and roll, and he particularly hated this song. I can't repeat to you the words that he used to describe this song. It came on the radio when he was driving his car. So immediately he flipped the radio to another station, and guess what was playing on that station? The exact same song. He pulled the car over to the side of the road and he smashed the radio to pieces with his shoe. Do you know anybody like that? Well, he said it was because of his Sicilian temper. I'm married to a Sicilian. Explains a few things, right? Now, I'm sorry. No. She's nothing like that, okay? Oh, I'm going to get in so much trouble. Now, tempers are not just found in the circles of the unsaved. They're also, unfortunately, too common among believers as well. Have you noticed that? There's a little girl giving a tour of her house to the pastor's daughter. And she said, "This is my daddy's den. Does your daddy have a den?" And the pastor's daughter said, "No, my daddy just growls all over the house." Right? There's a true story, though, of the colonial preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards. He had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper, but it wasn't widely known. It was mostly kept inside the house. A young man fell in love with her and asked her father for her hand in marriage. And Dr. Edwards said, "You can't have her, son." "But I love her, and she loves me," he protested. "It doesn't matter." "But why?" "Well, because she's not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes," said Edwards, "but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." All right. A short fuse will keep you from loving others as God wants you to. So in verse 5, we're looking at love, and it says that it is not provoked. Do you see that? You can underline that if you like. But how many of you have a Bible that says not easily provoked? Anybody? Okay, do you notice it's in italics? Is it in italics, the word easily? Which means that a translator inserted it. And the story goes is that he couldn't believe that Paul would write that love is not provoked. So he had to give himself some wiggle room. It's not easily provoked. But that's not in the original language. The Greek word is paroxuno, and it's translated provoked. It means alongside of and to sharpen, or to sharpen alongside of, meaning to jab, to get angry, to explode. It means to arouse to anger, and it's the origin of the English word paroxysm. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. My Sicilian wife will explain it to me on the way home. It's a convulsion of sudden outburst of emotion or action. It's the picture of someone losing their temper and going ballistic. Okay? You get the idea? Here, agape does not lose its temper. A spirit-filled person is self-controlled. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that means the temper is under control. Now, honestly, there are a lot of triggers that may cause you to lose your temper. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you lost your temper before you got here this morning? Nobody. Good. I just want to remind you that the things we say here are about other people and other churches. It has nothing to do with you, right? Anxiety, demanding workloads, hectic lifestyles, family issues, illnesses, social, financial pressure, unrealistic expectations of people. There are a mountain of reasons why we lose our temper. According to Mike Fisher, he's the director of the British Association of Anger Management, and he's the author of the book Mindfulness and the Art of Managing Anger. He says the average person gets angry about 4 times a day. A person who has an anger problem, it's more like 12 times a day. A study carried out by the researchers from Harvard Medical School and the University of Chicago shows that as many as 16 million Americans may suffer from a form of anger disorder called the intermittent explosive disorder. The intermittent explosive disorder. It's a condition that's characterized by a failure to resist aggressive impulses. Shouting, screaming, swearing, throwing things, destroying property, telling people off, running them down, pushing, shoving. All of these are displays of out-of-control anger. But there's also another anger, which is just as evil, called passive-aggressiveness. You've heard of that before? Being passive-aggressive? It's a destructive attitude of negativity. It's a sullenness. It's a resentment. It is intentional procrastination. It's chronic lateness. It's intentional inefficiency. A lot of us husbands understand that. You know, we get tired of being asked to do the dishes, so you go over to the sink and you keep dropping them on the floor, or not getting them right, and finally your wife comes over and takes it out of your hands and says, "Here, let me do that." "Oh, okay." All right, that's a passive-aggressive thing. Sorry, Sherry, I let out of the bag. Now you know why I did that. These people are backstabbing saboteurs behind the scene. Backstabbing saboteurs. Just as bad as the people who go off screaming and shouting and breaking things. But for some reason, we're less forgiving of the passive-aggressive person than we are of the outright outburst of violent tempers. Have you ever noticed that? We often characterize displays of violent tempers as a harmless weakness, a matter of temperament, you know. It's got that Irish temperament, that Sicilian temperament, that Latin temperament, that Scottish temperament. Every culture has a temperament. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But if they're good at something, we give them a pass if they are particularly good. How many of you know the name Ty Cobb? Anybody recognize that name? Looked upon as the greatest hitter in baseball, only surpassed by Pete Rose as far as number of hits in a career. He was very well respected in baseball circles for his skills, but he was an awful man. He was nasty and terribly angry all the time. They have stories of him sharpening his cleats in the face of the other opposition teams because they knew that if he was going to slide into second or to third base, he was going to try to slice them up. They respected his playing, but they hated him as a person. When he died, only four people from Major League Baseball came to the funeral of this Hall of Fame player. He was so disliked. There's a musician of the 70s, I will not name him because he's still around. He's a winner of six Grammys. He's in the Grammy Hall of Fame. He has two American Music Awards. He's the People's Choice Awards, the Billboard Music Century Award, and he's even received the Kennedy Center Honors, which sounds like, wow, he's a tremendous, skilled, and very much liked musician. But I saw him in a concert in Europe where he absolutely lost it on stage. The band was playing, and in the middle of the song, you noticed that the people who were running the spotlights were spotlighting people in the crowd, you know, as they might do from time to time. And in the middle of the music, it just kept on going. He began screaming at them to get the spotlights off of the people and back onto him because it was his show. And he was cussing at him. He was swearing at him. Finally, when they couldn't probably even hear him, he just took his whole piano on the stage and just threw it. He just dumped it all over the place. And he went and he started grabbing equipment and destroying it, swinging mic stands. I mean, if somebody had been in the range of that mic stand, it would have killed him. He just went ballistic on stage. You know, I can only pray for his wife. The guy's got anger issues. The Bible again and again returns to condemn an out-of-control temper. It's one of the most destructive elements in human nature. Proverbs 14:29, you can write these down and look at them later. There are some passages I'll ask you to turn to, but you don't need to turn to this one. Proverbs 14:29, the second half of it says, a hot temper shows great foolishness. Proverbs 22:24-25 says, don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. And then in Matthew 2:16, we'll see that you not only become a fool, but you become a murderer as well. It was a time of Jesus' birth, and the king then was King Herod, who was a very jealous man, afraid of losing his kingship. And when he heard that a king was born, and he sent the wise men to go find out where the king was and then come back and tell him, and they didn't do it, it says in Matthew 2:16 that he was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. A hot temper can lead to murder. Murder is anger taken to its ultimate end. We have in our own culture what they call the silent epidemic of domestic violence. And it is said to be the normal response of an evil temper left unchecked. Now, Scripture says that the cause of this is our sinful nature. Would you turn to Galatians 5, please? Galatians 5:19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, this is Galatians 5:19, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Now listen to hear what Paul says. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is characteristic of your life and it's something that you just let go unchecked and feel like that's just the way I am, but you consider yourself to be a Christian, you might want to take a second look. Indeed, it might be something you are struggling with, seeking to repent of and seeking to overcome, in which case you're in the process of what the Bible calls sanctification. But if you are just who you are and everybody needs to live with it, well, you may be lost. Now, Galatians 5:19 calls it the works of the flesh, which means that is the nature you were born with, okay? Society wants to think that you are born a blank slate and that environment and culture shapes what you are and what you become. And culture and society is the fault of society and culture. Okay, it gets to be circular. Science continues to bear out, though, that you are born with a nature that is bent towards these things. I read a journal report from the National Academy of Sciences, the United States of America, 2008. They found a gene, monoamine oxidase, MAOA. You can write that down and go look it up, okay? It's a gene in your body that they can find and help predict behavioral aggression following provocation. All right, they found the gene, guys, that makes you angry. According to their evolutionary theory, it was from our hunter-murderer ancestors. The hunter-gatherer ancestors, who were also murderers, had a higher number of children and passed down their genes so that that has become a permanent part of the human genome. All right, well, whatever. Paul says it's your sinful nature, okay? It's a part of the curse that the cross has cured. It's a part of the curse that the cross has cured. Henry Drummond, in his sermon on this passage, the sermon was entitled, "The Greatest Thing in the World," said, "No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, nor drunkenness itself does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationship, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off of childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, the influence of an evil temper stands alone." Yeah. It doesn't help when you say, well, you know, I may lose my temper, but it's all over in a few minutes. Aren't we blessed? Right? Remind you that a nuclear bomb is over in a few minutes, but there's a great deal of damage that's done and can be done in a short period of time. All right, that's the ugly part of this morning. Now, how do we overcome it? How does the power of love trample on this? Well, first of all, let's be straight about what the issue is. And it's not anger itself. Anger is not the issue. It's an out-of-control temper. Anger is like any other emotion. It just is. And what causes you to be angry can be a plethora of things, right? It could be everything from somebody cutting you off to your little child leaving Legos in the hallway late at night. It can be just for no reason whatsoever. There's a chemical imbalance going on in your body, and all of a sudden you're just mad and you don't know why. It's all there, right? So the point I'm making here is that feelings, emotions, they just are. They're not right and they're not wrong. It's what you do after the initial impulse that turns it to being right or wrong. You ever all of a sudden think of a wrong that was done to you in the past? I mean, it just comes out of the blue. You have no reason or no, don't know why all of a sudden it hits your memory bank, but all of a sudden it pops up right there. And then you go back into that situation and you begin fighting with those people all over again. And then before you're done, you're angry. You're mad. You're ready to kill somebody. Why? Because you entertained it. You gave it space in your mind and in your thoughts and in your meditation. You began meditating upon that harm, that hurt, that anger, and you start reliving the whole stupid thing all over again. Don't do that. The Bible recognizes that there is a righteous indignation, right? It's good at times to get angry, and you need to be angry. I was driving down an alleyway a little too fast because I was angry at something, and I forget what it was. It doesn't matter. And all of a sudden, I had a father run out into the alley and began screaming at me, and I stopped, and the guy was yelling at me, and it took me a couple minutes to figure out what he was angry about, but his child was playing in the alleyway, and I didn't see him, and I could have easily run him over in my little fit of anger and rage. And he said a few words that I can't repeat in church, and then he slapped the side of my van, and I drove off. I would call that justified anger. I call that righteous indignation. I think he had to wake me up a little bit to what I was doing there. When you see people being oppressed, and systematically oppressed, perhaps even by the government, and it makes you angry, and you step up to do something about it, that's righteous indignation, and that's a good, good anger. When Jesus was in the temple, what did he do? Did he get angry? Yes, he did. He did not in a calm voice say, "Gentlemen, could you please put your money boxes away, please, and fold these tables up?" He made a whip. He made a whip. How many of you like to make a whip at your house and drive people out? And he drove them all out. It was righteous indignation. But when it is truly righteous, okay, if it is truly righteous indignation, you will never be provoked by something done against you personally. Does that make sense? If it's righteous, truly righteous, indignation will never be provoked by something done against you personally. Example, Jesus again. How many times did they disrespect him in public? How many times did they deride his heritage and make lewd comments about his own mother and called him all sorts of names and stuff, but he never retaliated about that when it was against him personally. His anger was for the house of God. That was a righteous indignation. So there, not all anger is bad anger. Anger is just emotion. What you choose to do with it will turn it right or wrong. So just understand that the emotion is just an emotion, okay? Secondly, take ownership if you have a temper that's out of control. If you're one that just acts impulsively after that anger impulse hits, you just, boom, burst out. Galatians 5 tells us that it is part of the sinful nature. And you need to own that. That's who you are. You say, "Well, I was born that way." Does that sound like a really good excuse to you? Really? Only if you use it for yourself, right? But, you know, if you're going to go tell somebody, "Well, I've got this anger gene, and that's why I murdered your son." All right? I just want to let you know. You know, I'm sorry it happened. I can't help myself. This is just what I am and what I do. Is that going to fly with you? No, it's not going to fly. And it doesn't fly before God. You need to confess it for what it is. In 1 John 1:9, this is a verse that you should all have underlined. It's called the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9. It says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? How many of you know that verse? You got it memorized. You use it 10 times a day, right? All right. The Christian's bar of soap. Well, that word confess is the Greek word homologeo, meaning to say the same thing. No, not like the little irritating kid who repeats everything you say to your face, all right? Where are you going? Where are you going? Please be quiet. Please be quiet. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. You know, not that kind of thing. Were you one of those kids? Homologeo means you call it what it is. God calls anger part of your evil nature. It's a sin from the pit of hell. And you need to confess and agree with him. That's exactly right. Those who work in counseling situations know that you cannot help a person until they identify the problem and take ownership of it. If it's always somebody else's fault or there's always an excuse for doing what they do, you will never make any progress with that person. It's only when they take ownership of the issue can you help. And that's what I'm saying here. Take ownership. Call it for what it is. It's part of your evil disposition. And once you do that, now God can deal with you. Third thing, understand that your anger can be managed. It can be managed. Turn to Ephesians 4:26. We're going to go to several passages here. Ephesians 4:26. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. See, anger just is, but what you do with it makes it sin or not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That tells me the person who is angry has a choice. He doesn't have to just do what the impulse of his body tells him to do. Turn to James chapter 1. Look at verses 19 and 20. Just make a right-hand turn and keep going till you come to the book of James, okay? James 1, 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do you see that? Be swift to hear. That's something you choose to do. Be slow to speak. That's something you choose to do. Be slow to wrath. That's something you choose to do. That's the picture of someone who is managing their anger. You get it? Your anger can be managed. You are not a slave to its emotional drives. And then finally, turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Choosing to be slow to anger and ruling over your own spirit. Self-control. You have a controllable temper, y'all. You have a controllable temper. Now, Thomas Jefferson had some advice for you, you know, especially about this being slow to anger. He said that if you're angry, count to 10. And if you're really angry, count to 100, right? But I like Mark Twain's better. Mark Twain said, if you're angry, count to 10. And if you're really angry, swear. All right? You have a temperament that can be controlled. Okay? You are not a slave to it, no matter how strong it is. And for some, you've been practicing this so long that it is a big stronghold in your life. It is something that you just don't see how you could ever overcome it. But I'm here to tell you that the cross has crushed this curse. And you can be more than an overcomer through Christ. Right? Where did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? I can do almost everything, like not getting angry, through Christ. No, he didn't say that, did he? All right. The fourth thing that you can do to help control this is learn to listen. Learn to listen. Now, when we get angry and it's out of control, maybe you're throwing things, maybe you're hitting things, maybe you're destroying property. Hopefully you're not destroying people. But oftentimes, you're usually angry with somebody and you're letting them know about it. It's all coming out of your mouth, right? Well, learning to listen will keep your mouth shut. How many of you have said things that you wish you hadn't said? It was out there, and oops, too late. And you're still paying for it. How many years later? Even though you are sorry, you didn't mean it, doesn't matter. It's been said. It's out there. Damage done. So learn to listen. Listening is the biggest failure in interpersonal communication. Now, they say that communication, you know, bad communication is the cause of most divorces in America. I disagree. The cause of most divorces and breakup of relationships, marriage and otherwise, is selfishness. And the second one would be communication. And if you have problems with communication, it's probably because of your selfishness. You can learn to communicate well, and you can learn to listen. Remember, James 1:19, we just read it. It says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Swift to hear. Let me give you a heads up. The goal of all conflict is reconciliation. The goal of conflict is reconciliation. Not winning the argument, not manipulating people into fearing you so you get your way. There will be no reconciliation if you won't listen, and instead just be forming your next argument, waiting for them to stop. You find yourself doing that? They're talking, but you're not paying attention to what they're saying. You might be hearing, but inside you're thinking of how you're going to fight the last rebuttal. I mean, you just want to keep it going. There has to be intentionality in this. You've got to intentionally want to listen and want to reconcile, and that takes discipline. It's been said that we spend 9% of our day writing, 6% of our day reading, and 45% of our day listening. Now that's interesting because we give awards for writing, we give awards for speaking, but when's the last time you got a listening award? Right? No, it never happened. School, right? Right? Sam, expert listener, right? You got your little blue thing, took it home, put it on the fridge. So, well, I can say, no, that never happens. David Jeremiah says, most Christians have an overworked mouth and ears that are in semi-retirement. Anatomically, we should have a clue, right? He gave us two ears to hear with and one mouth to speak. Now, to be a good listener, we've got to listen intentionally. We've got to listen critically. We've got to listen cooperatively. And we've got to provide feedback. Okay? We often just respond and explode to what you think you heard, but was never actually said or meant. To listen, you need to let people finish. Okay? Let them finish it. You hate being interrupted, don't you? In the middle of your argument, you had half it out and already they're refuting it and you even got your point out. You're going to need to learn to let people finish. Don't interrupt. And you got to check your body language, all right? You got your arms crossed, you're tapping your foot, you're rolling your eyes. not going to make for a mood of good communication, you think? You need to paraphrase what's being said. Okay, this is what I hear you saying, and repeat it back to them, because words tend to get in the way, right? Or maybe the way they said a word may have put a different spin on it to you. So you need to paraphrase what's being said and then ask questions for clarifications. And remember, you need to neuter the nouns, sterilize the adjectives, and go light on the sarcasm as you are communicating. Okay, all of those things will hinder listening. All right, the fifth thing that I would tell you to do is learn the root of your anger. A lot of times you're getting mad about things that have absolutely nothing to do with what just happened. All right, you might walk in the door and there's a milk bottle on the counter and you just blow up. How many times have I told them, put that stupid milk bottle in the refrigerator? But no, can they do that? No, you know, on and on it goes. But the truth is, the milk isn't the issue. And even the disrespect of having it left on the counter isn't the issue. You may have just had a bad day at work, and that's what's causing you to be set off so easily, to overreact in situations. Or you might be in sin. You might be convicted by the Spirit for things that you have done that you're not dealing with, and you just have this attitude issue. And this is just a convenient way to express yourself. Learn the root of your anger. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Every evil temper is a result of a hidden anger in the heart. It's not a temporary outburst unrelated to anything, but it's the root of an evil disposition. Something underneath the surface is going on. Henry Drummond said that these displays, these outbursts, are occasional bubbles that surface and betray the rottenness underneath. What a description. Again, temper is not the problem. It's the symptom of something under the surface. And under the surface is a root of bitterness and anger. Some bad dispositions have had old hurts at the root. They've had a short fuse over things not related to what's happening. You need to understand that. And you may need to go talk to somebody. You may even need to go talk to a Christian counselor who can help you get to the bottom of it, because this may have been years and years in the making, and it's going to take some digging to get to the root. And there is nothing wrong with that. If you're expecting a magic cure that once you 1 John 1, 9 it, that all of a sudden, you know, the Disney music swells in the background and everything is in Technicolor and Bambi and Thumper come and say you are blessed, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to do some work, and you're going to have to get to the root of the issue. What does it say? Confess your faults to one another, that you may be what? That you may be healed. Get the idea? All right. Next one is refuse to seek revenge and instead seek to forgive. David Jeremiah said that irritation in the heart of the believer is temptation to the devil to stand by and control your actions. Romans 12:19, you can turn there if you like. Paul says, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord." Now, I remember my mom's adage, you know, don't get mad, get even. But God says, no, revenge is mine. And the way the Greek is constructed here, it means that's my personal property. Don't touch it. It's what you used to say to your siblings. Don't come into my room. Don't touch that. That's mine. It's mine alone. And God is saying that about vengeance. In your mind, where you're playing over scenarios where the person that you're really angry with is driving off of a cliff, okay, and plunging to the bottom and exploding in a ball of flame. God says, don't play with mental images like that, because vengeance is mine. I will repay. And you say, okay, that's great. Can I watch? Well, his vengeance may be that he brings them to Christ and saves them. And they don't receive the punishment you think they deserve. And then what are you going to do? You're going to walk away all mad, right? Not satisfied. Oh, be satisfied, because Jesus bore the sins, our sins, on the cross. He bore your sins and all the evil things that you have done to other people. He bore that. And he has forgiven you that, and he expects you to forgive also. When you don't do that, you do what it says in Ephesians 4:27. You give place to the devil. You open the door to demonic activity in your own life to control things and to stir things up and to destroy your relationships. 1 Peter 2:21 says, God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Okay, is that clear enough for you? Is that simple enough for you? And then seek to forgive. I think this is where we all have a real tough problem, to forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Notice it doesn't say forgive anyone who comes to you and apologizes to you who has offended you. It just says forgive anyone who offends you. That's got to be the attitude that you walk around with, that immediately you're going to forgive. Now, when you forgive, you know, you've heard the phrase forgive and forget. I'll forgive and forget. You can't forget. I don't think it's possible to forget, but you can choose to forget. All right, I think it was Clara Barton who had forgiven someone who had done something really horribly wrong for her. You guys know Clara Barton, right? The founder of the Red Cross. And somebody was trying to remind her of what this other person had done. They were sitting in the room, and, oh, look at it, she's over there. Remember when she did this to you? She goes, no. Oh, no, you remember. She went, you know, it was on a Thursday, and she did this to you. No, I don't remember that. Oh, of course you have to remember, because you were so angry. And so she goes, I remember choosing to forget that. And that's what we have to do. You have to choose to forgive. Now, when you do that, guys, you free yourself up. You're not letting the other person off the hook. Jesus said what? And God said, vengeance is mine, okay? He's going to take care of that other person. You're not responsible for them. You're responsible for you. And when you forgive, you let yourself off the hook. You are the one that's free. But when you don't forgive, Jesus said in the parable of the unjust servant, you will be handed over to the torturers, it says. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, to be honest with you, but I do know that people who will not forgive are some of the most tortured, bitter people you would ever want to see. And that's the reason so many Christians are stunted in their growth and in their walk with God. They will not forgive. You've got to forgive. All right. I'm going to close this message with a story about a Quaker who owned an ornery cow. All right, are you ready for this? Yeah, don't get up and start walking out now, okay? Hang on. It's just like school, right, Cher? They start buckling everything up, ready to walk out. The bell hasn't rung yet. Stop it. This Quaker owned an ornery cow, and every time he milked her, it was a clash of wills. This particular morning, she was unusually irritable, and he was determined to endure the session without so much as a cross word. The farmer began to milk her. Old Bossy stepped on his foot with all her weight. He struggled silently, groaned a little under his breath, pulled his foot free, and sat back down on the stool. She then swished her tail in his face like a long string whip. He merely leaned away so it wouldn't be able to reach him. Next, she kicked over the bucket, which was by then half full of warm milk. He started over, mumbling a few words to himself, but he never lost his cool. Once finished with the ordeal, he breathed a sigh of relief, picked up the bucket and stool, and as he was leaving, she hauled off and kicked him against the barn wall 12 feet away. I love that cow. Well, that did it. He stood to his feet. He marched in front of his cow. He stared into those big eyes. He shook a long bony finger in her face and he shouted, "Thou dost know that I am a Quaker. Thou dost know also that I cannot strike thee back. But what thou dost not know is that I can sell you to a Presbyterian." All right. You got somebody you want to sell to a Presbyterian today? Then I think it's time for us to go before the Lord, go before him, celebrating the body and the blood of Christ and making things right. If there are anger issues within you, you need to get that right with God. Doesn't mean you have to have it done perfectly. Yeah, worship team, come on up. But it does mean you're willing to do business now. If you have bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, you need to be willing to deal with that before you take communion. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not recommend you come forward to receive communion. If you're struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, I suggest you deal with that before you come and take communion. And if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you are struggling with a temper issue, well, there's a cure for that. It's called the cross. Jesus Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed that we could be forgiven of those sins, and his body was broken so that we could have power over those sins. And he rose from the grave so that you could know for a certainty that there is victory in him over these things. Is that worthy of an amen, you guys? Yeah. That's right. So I would encourage you to linger after the service, speak to me, speak to my wife. She'll be gentle with you, even though she's Sicilian. Anybody up here in the worship team, Larry, who gave the announcements, there are many of us who would be honored to lead you into a relationship. All you have to do is confess that you need him as your Savior. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Thank him for coming in to live in your heart. And praise him for a life everlasting in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand.
Come forward.